My wife pointed out to me yesterday that John Dixon, the excellent teacher and scholar, had a tweet about how he thought in this day and age, shorter sermons were better. Maybe 15 to 18 minutes with a Q&A at the end would be best to reach our generation. I have ignored him today. It's unfortunately a bit of a longer one this week, but there's no kids here, so buckle up. And we can dive in. I saw it pointed out to me this week that Princess Diana and Mother Teresa, both people who are seen as great women and great in our society, they both died in the same week. They both had very different paths to their greatness. Diana, of course, married a prince. And Teresa worked amongst the poor and separated herself from the decadence of the world. Now, the thing that is interesting that most people would say, both are great, but with Diana's greatness, there's only a few people who can actually achieve that sort of thing. There are only a limited number of princes around for you to marry and be part of, but for Teresa's greatness, anyone can do that. There's nothing stopping us from giving up our lives to serve others. We can live a sacrificial life, and yet most of us still want that path that Princess Diana takes. And I find myself, I want the easy path to glory and greatness. I want the greatness of this world often, and find myself tempted to want that fame and fortune in that way where I can make myself great without working very hard. And yet, I know God's way is the way of sacrificial giving, the way of sacrificial love, the way of seeing him as my king and not becoming a king or a princess myself. I think this conflict is what we see in our world often, this worship between a worship of the world and a worship of God and how we live our lives under him. Now, so far in the book of Revelation, we have seen that this is a controversial book, has always been a controversial book and is going to be a controversial book, and yet we are going to face it with confident humility. We will hold tightly onto the things that we can know and hold lightly onto the things that we cannot. We have seen that this is a vision that John has seen in the Spirit about what soon must take place. It started with a vision of Jesus as a powerful king and priest tending to seven lampstands, which were seven churches. We got seven letters to those churches, which all encouraged them in their witness. Jesus encouraged the good that they were doing and told them to repent of the things that were corrupting or harming their witness. He showed them that great rewards awaited in the end if they overcame and conquered their struggles. John was then taken up into heaven, where we saw God as sovereign and in control. We then saw it announced that the Messiah was coming, the Lion of Judah, and instead of seeing a powerful warrior king, John saw a slain lamb who conquered with his own sacrifice. That lamb was worthy to enact God's plan to fix the world. So last week we saw the lamb open the scroll which contained God's plans. We saw God's just judgment come upon the earth in the form of four horsemen who stirred up people to conquer, cause wars and famine. And we saw God protect his people by placing a seal on their heads. And those were the ones that he would protect. And he brought justice to those who were persecuting them. We also saw that those who died for their faith, those who overcame the difficulties, they came before God in a great multitude, vindicated of all the things that they had been accused of, wearing white robes and coming before God to be part of his perfect kingdom, free from need and suffering. Now, with the four horsemen, We got a perspective of the judgment from the point of view of saved Christians under persecution. How do they make sense of the myriad of world powers that seem to be winning and causing them harm? If Jesus is supposed to be the sovereign king, then why were these other people doing things and seeming like they were winning? Today we'll look at God's judgment again, but this time the point of view is from the Christian whose heart is breaking for those who are not saved. Those wondering about how it is that their witness is actually affecting the world, how it is that while we want to preach the gospel, why is it that it doesn't always seem to work? Now this week, looking through the book of Revelation was a struggle. It seems like my commentaries have a real lot to say about this section. The images are very detailed and extreme, and there are crazy-looking locusts. There are scrolls that taste sweet but make your stomach bitter. There's lots of images that are overwhelming, so we have to skip through a lot to try and find out the essence of what it is telling us. Yes, John was lactose intolerant and that scroll was not dairy-free. Now last week, so we're going to find the essence of what this book is telling us. Now like last week, I think that this is not necessarily in chronological order, but a set of images that are all pointing us towards the character of what is happening in the world. Now you can take it as a set of events that will happen in the future or may be happening now. And if you do that, if that is the case, you can take from what I'm going to talk about the character of what that future tribulation period may look like. Now, we had seven seals last week, and this week we have seven trumpets. Now, it seems that the trumpets are the next stage in God's plan to restore the world. Now the first four trumpets are sounded one after the other, with the first one, hail mixed with fire and blood comes down and wipes out a third of the crops and things. Now the second has a mountain going into the sea and the sea becomes blood and sea creatures die. The third turns all the drinking water into poison. The fourth blackens the sun and moon and stars, and they all only affect a third of those things. This is a partial judgment, not the whole thing. And I wonder if some of those images, some of those judgments sound familiar. We've got hail, we've got water coming to blood, and we've got darkness. Now, these are all plagues that were inflicted upon the Egypt in the Exodus. We then get an eagle that flies past and cries out, "Watch out, there's more to come." And we get another trumpet. And with this trumpet, a star falls to the earth and it has a key to open up a bottomless pit. And it opens up and smoke pours out. And from that smoke comes locusts, which are also a plague that's sent on Egypt. These are pretty gnarly looking creatures, which, based on the description, if I saw something that looked like that, I probably wouldn't call it a locust. Now, they torment people, but they don't kill, and they don't affect God's people, those whom God has sealed. We then get the sixth trumpet, and four angels who have been restrained on the earth are let loose, and they have a great army that looks as bizarre as the locusts do, and they kill a third of people with smoke and fire and sulfur from their mouths. Now, what are we to make of all of this mess? Now, I think the plagues on Egypt in Exodus are probably a good way to help us understand what's going on here. The plagues in Egypt were God's judgment upon that land. Each of the plagues were corresponding with a different Egyptian god. So when God sent a plague in that area, he was showing that that god that they were worshipping in that thing, the god of the Nile or the god of the grain or something, god of locusts, they were not the ones with power. They were a false Egyptian god. God was the one who had power. Now here we have these extreme versions of these plagues of Egypt coming down on the earth. Now, people of the earth, when it says they come down on the people of the earth, that's code in the book of Revelation for people who are not God's people. So all of these things come upon people who are not God's people. And when these disasters happen, people are forced to reevaluate their lives. When there is a plague or famine or a shortage of water, when there are circumstances outside of people's control, they're forced to question, why is this happening? Is there a force greater than me to control my life? Or in the case of the Egyptians, greater than these gods that we have created? Now, this is partial judgment that we are seeing here. And there's usually two possible outcomes. Either the people will repent and see the error of their ways, the way that they are living their lives, or they act like Pharaoh did in Egypt and they harden their hearts, and God helps them harden their hearts through it. Now, I think we need to look a little bit at the locusts, because they are not your God's normal story, locust plague.
So part of God's story is about the Bible, and it goes like this. The Bible is no ordinary book. It's
the
all
Bible? I just started ventriloquism for some reason. So let's look at these locusts. They're not your normal locust plague. They have been released by a star that has fallen from heaven. So if we're talking about stars that fall from heaven, the first thing we normally think of is Satan. And now these locusts are released from the depths of the earth, which make us think about hell. And they torment people who are not sealed by God, and they torment them for a finite period of time. So it seems that these are not locusts, but maybe demonic forces that are sent to torment people. Their king is the angel of the bottomless pit, and his name means destroyer. So these locusts are probably demons tormenting people, led by Satan or one of his lieutenants. This then is followed by a weird-looking army that actually kills people, but with fire, smoke, and sulfur from their mouths. Now, when that comes from their mouths, that makes me think that this is symbolism for them deceiving people with their words. What they're saying is the things that are killing people. They don't kill with swords, but what comes from their mouths. They are deceiving people, and that is what leads them to their doom. Now, in all this mess, it's difficult to know if the targets of these judgments are attacks on the person's physical body or on their spiritual selves, or both. Now, I think both is probably in mind here, as there are usual assurances. There are assurances for people who are sealed by God. And we know that the people who are sealed by God have been dying, but they have the assurance that their soul will be protected. Now we have this mess of vivid images of judgment, and however you think that will play out, either exactly as it is written, or those judgments are well-known symbols from the Old Testament about what God does when he judges idolatry. And so here it's saying that the judgment for idolatry is going to happen. Now, this could be literal plagues like that, or it could be other events that have the same effect as these plagues. We know that hailstorms happen, famines happen, water gets polluted, and locust plagues are about, as well as demons. So all of this judgment comes down. It messes with people's sense of control in their lives. It gives them the opportunity to see beyond themselves and to turn to God, and yet in 9, verse 20, it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot hear or walk or see. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." This kind of judgment does not cause people to repent. It causes them to harden their hearts and double down on their rejection of God and the saving Lamb. So this does not feel like great news. We have family members, friends, co-workers who do not follow God. Does this mean that they simply have not been sealed, and so they are destined to live their lives in opposition to God and be judged for it? Well, we get an interlude from the trumpets, and John seems to be on earth now, and a mighty angel comes down from heaven. It says that this angel is wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, face like the sun, legs like pillars of fire. Now, these ways of describing the angel sound a lot like the way that Jesus and God have been described in this book so far. And some people think that the angel is Jesus. I don't think we need to go that far. I think that we can see that this angel is powerful and seems to represent Jesus and God in a significant way on the earth. Now, this angel is holding a little scroll. We know that the Lamb was the only one worthy to look into the scroll, so that could be why some people think that it is Jesus carrying out this plan. It could be that this is just an important angel entrusted in carrying out his plan. He has one leg on the land and the other in the sea, meaning he has dominion over the whole of the earth. And he calls out and makes lots of noise with thunders and lions' roars. And John is about to write down what he's proclaiming, and he is told not to, and that this mystery will be fulfilled later at some point. Now, I think this is God's way of saying that while he's showing us stuff here, while he's showing us what his plan is, he's not telling us all of it. There are still things that God is keeping close to his chest, and he is the one in control. So then John gets recommissioned as a prophet again, and he is given the little scroll that the angel is holding, and he is told to eat it. Eating scrolls is weird, but this also happened to Ezekiel, so it's not the weirdest thing to happen. And when he eats it, it tastes sweet, but it is bitter in his stomach. John has to again prophesy, and he is told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Do you understand all of that? I think it's time for a little bit of a breather. There is a lot of stuff in there, a lot of weirdness, and there are times when I have been reading it this week and it just gets too much. There's image upon image upon image. And when I'm trying to think about it all, and it goes all over the place, and I just start thinking about what am I going to eat for lunch after church, maybe? It is a long weekend. I wonder what I'm going to do on my day off. And then, oops, I look up and Paul is talking about demon locusts and I'm not sure how we got there. And now John is eating scrolls, and I'm talking to you all as if this should somehow make sense. Well, we live in a world where everyone is making themselves their own god. In John's day, they would have made their gods out of metal and worshipped them as if they had power and they were doing everything, and they would try to control those gods for themselves. We live in a world where we have an unprecedented amount of control over our own lives. We tell young people that the world is your oyster and you're destined for greatness, and you can have whatever you want if you put your mind to it. We tell kids that the world is theirs to enjoy, That's what I was told when I was young. And that is a messed up perspective. At best, it's misguided optimism. At worst, it tells people that the world's job is to make them happy and fulfill their desires. And when these angels blow their trumpets, all the things that people put their trust in that is not God gets destabilized. They lose the control that they think they have. They lose power, the power to fulfill their needs. All the things that they think they deserve get pulled out from under them, and the only hope they have is to turn to the true God, and yet they double down on their pride. They turn the things that they can control to worship. Whilst they are seeing God's justice being brought about, this is not a particularly happy position. There also seems to be evil powers flourishing here. It is at this point that the angel comes down and he looks like a good guy. He looks like Jesus and he looks like God, one who is in control like God and Jesus, and he is going to set forth another part of the plan. And yet this part is going to be sweet and yet also bitter. John then measures out the temple, and it's said that the temple will be safe, but the rest of the holy city will be trampled by the nations for 42 months. Now that's 6 times 7 months, or 3.5 years for those paying attention to the numbers. Now there are lots of things that this could mean. I think the important part about what this is saying is that God will protect some Christians and allow others to suffer. We then get two witnesses who come to prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 42 months, 6 times 7, or 3.5 years for those playing the numbers game. Now, these prophets are clothed in sackcloth, which is the traditional clothing of mourning, and also the clothing for those delivering prophecies of judgment. Now it's said that these prophets are the two olive trees, and they are the two lampstands. Now we know from before that lampstands are churches. Now these churches try desperately to get the world to see the error of their ways. They warn them of what they are bringing upon themselves. But if anyone harms them, they are destroyed by the words of the churches. God gives them some of the power to judge and to dole out judgments. When they have finished witnessing, warning the world of what's going to happen, then they themselves are killed. They are mocked and brought about the streets, and people rejoice over their dead bodies. Then 3.5 days later, 3.5 like 3.5 years that they're going to be prophesying for, 3.5 years that there is trouble. So after 3.5 days, God raises them up and he brings them to heaven, and some of God's judgment comes down on the people at this time. But then this time, they don't turn back to their idols, but those who are left give glory to God. Now, what are we to make of this? We have the story of these two witnesses, which are the church, and their story is a lot like that of Christ. They preach, they are hated and killed, and God raises them up, and it causes everyone to give glory to God. I think that this is the pattern for the church. The church is hated and reviled, and they torment people around them, not by attacking them or hurting them, but daring to live a life with a different goal than them, daring to believe in something bigger and devote our lives to something more than our own wealth or happiness. We also annoy people a lot when we decide that something is sinful. Just like Jesus did, we live lives of sacrifice, even to death. Whilst others rejoice in our destruction, God brings us to heaven. Now we find this in history. Whenever there is a martyr, there is usually time of people coming to faith after that. When the church shows people that there is something greater than their own lives and they prove it with their lives, then people respond. So we've seen God lay down his partial judgment upon the earth, judgment which shows people that their idols and the things that they rely on are useless, but they should turn to God, and it hardens their heart, and instead they turn to idols. John then gets recommissioned as a prophet, and he's going to prophesy something that is sweet to the mouth but bitter to the stomach. And he sees what the church does in the midst of this kind of judgment. The church is the mouthpiece of God, and God's judgment is doled out on those who hurt them. But the church lives a life of sacrificial love, and they are killed for their message and are taken up into heaven like Jesus was. And it's through this sacrifice that people give glory to God. Then the seventh trumpet is blown, and this is good news. With the seals last week, the seventh seal was silence because God's justice was done on the earth. There was no more need for anyone to cry out for justice. The seventh trumpet is good news because the people of earth have turned to God and become his kingdom. There is the trumpet, and then a loud voice says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." And then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So today we get something of an answer to the questions we have about why is it, if Jesus is reigning in heaven, why is it so hard to tell people about him? Why is it so hard to get them to listen, to evangelize? Why are there so many who reject God? We see that the problems that people face on this earth are God's partial judgment on the earth. They destabilize people. They take from under them those things that they worship and put their faith in things that are not God. Their response to this judgment is just like Pharaoh, they harden their heart. And in these cases, God hardens their hearts as well. But we also see our role in all of that. It is through the witness of the church, the sacrificial love of the church, us laying down our lives, that people turn to worship God. Now, this feels very far removed from our current experience. We are not sitting on the banks of the Nile worrying about locusts and water turning to blood. But we are in a world that puts faith in our ability to build the world around ourselves. We don't worship river gods, but people put their faith in the stock market. We don't worship gods that are like locusts, but we demand a life of comfort for ourselves. Not that you need reminding, but we are in the middle of a pandemic where people have found themselves out of control of their own lives. Now, I don't need to go into the negative effects that this is having on people beyond the virus itself, because that's all very well known. On top of all of this, we have these fractures forming in our culture where People are being politicised into either fighting for freedom, while others are being politicised into fighting for people's health, and any discussion in between is being treated like a betrayal on both sides. If we've learned anything over the past year and a half, it's that we are not in control of our own lives. The question is then, what do we do with that? Well, we are given an opportunity to turn to God in the midst of the chaos, amidst the judgment on his earth. But there are not many who will. People will cling to their idols and harden their hearts against God. Our job in this mess is to live like Christ. We love sacrificially. We broadcast hope that we have. We broadcast the hope that we have to a world that often won't hear it. They will attack us, and we will know who has the real power on this earth. Our hearts break for those who are being destroyed by their own pride. But if we live like Christ, sacrifice like Christ, we'll cut through the hardened hearts, and those on this earth will change to serve the Lord and bring him glory. They will bring glory to God, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are in control of everything. When things seem crazy and strange and we get destabilized in our lives, thank you that you know what's going on. As we think about those people who don't know you, people who harden their hearts against you, people who see these things and use it as an excuse not to believe in you, I pray, Lord, that we can show them who you are. We can show them your love by living like your Son. And Lord, I pray that we all look forward to the day that the kingdom on earth will be yours. I pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.